If you have a Bible, please turn with me to that reading we had a little while ago, to Luke chapter 18. And in the church Bibles, that's page 928. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through to verse 14, where we have this parable given by Jesus about these two individuals, these two men that went up to the temple to pray. Now, I am sure that you have come across people who are very confident and very self-assured in their abilities and their achievements. They may boast about what they have done, they may boast about the skills that they have, and they're always trying to impress everybody else as to how good and how wonderful they are. They are continually promoting themselves, bigging themselves up, if you like. And if you come in contact with people like that, it can be pretty annoying listening to them go on and on about themselves. If ever there comes a time when a person like that is shown up or comes short of their supposed greatness, it is quite a satisfying thing to see. Not necessarily a good thing on our part to see it like that, but we can often think, well, they've had their comeuppance and it's about time too. In the parable that we have before us, Jesus is dealing with this kind of attitude, those who promoted themselves. This is what Luke records in verse 9 of chapter 18. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, we might encounter people who puff themselves up and inflate their skills or their abilities or their knowledge. But here Jesus is going to tackle those people who trust in themselves. Those who think that they are righteous, and those who look down and despise everybody else. Now, there are a group of people that Jesus will frequently encounter who fit that bill. And they are known as the Pharisees. They are a group of people who were supremely confident that they were good people, that they were better than everybody else. And they were confident that their religious life, their law keeping, their good works meant that they would be accepted by God. And they were certain that all the duties they followed and all the laws they kept meant that they, in the sight of God, were righteous. Now, you may hear the word righteous used a lot in church. Perhaps you see it a lot in our Bibles or in the hymns that we sing. But what does the word righteous mean? Well, it has an equivalence with other words that we might be more familiar with, such as innocent or holy. One dictionary defined it as somebody who is conforming to the standards that have been set. So if we're thinking about the relationship that we have with God, if we are righteous, then we are in relationship with God who is pure and complete. And if we are to come to God, we have to have that same essence in us. The person who is righteous will observe a divine and human laws, and he will live, or she will live, by them. So we're thinking about how we come to God and how we remain in God's presence. But when we think about God, he is pure. There's no impurity with him. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet there talks about God being of purer eyes than to behold iniquities. He is sometimes referred to as the righteous Lord God. All of his acts, all of his attributes or all of his character, they are righteous. So if we are to come to God, we also have to be righteous as well. But for these Pharisees, and incidentally all religious people, they are confident that by their lives and the things that they do, that they have enough to come to God. But what is quite amazing with these Pharisees here, and it comes out in this opening verse, by their attitude, forget their pride and their arrogance, but they have disqualified themselves because they're looking down on other people. And so they have proved themselves not to be fit to come to God. So how can we come to God? Well, in this parable, we're going to see how we can come to God. But the important thing, firstly, to think about is where our starting point really is. So this is the question we're having in our mind. How can I come to God? How can I be accepted by God? Well, Job, in the Old Testament, who probably wrote around the time of Abraham, puts it this way in Job 25, verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can we come to God? The reason that Job's statement is so relevant is because he is showing to us that every human being is not righteous. They're unclean. Everyone who is born is not holy. Therefore, we cannot come to God because we are sinners. When you go back to the Garden of Eden and you see what happened when Adam disobeyed God, you find that Adam sinned, the whole of humanity was affected by Adam's sin because he was our representative, and so everyone that is born shares in that guilt and is under that condemnation. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Now, what Paul is arguing here is that we are all sinners by nature. We all have an inherited sin nature within us. For example, you don't need to go to school, you don't need to go to university to learn how to be naughty. That comes naturally. You don't need to have your parents sit down to you and tell you, now this is how you tell a lie. This is how you answer back. This is how you be disobedient. It comes naturally. It is all part of the nature that we have within us. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there are some people today that refuse to accept that there is such a thing as original sin. The doctrine, the teaching, that we have this inherited sin nature within us. But even if we could just put that to one side for a moment, we would have to conclude that we're not just sinners by nature, we are also sinners by practice. We have broken God's law. We have, each one of us, sinned in his sight. And if we were to go through the Ten Commandments, and having the most superficial reading of those commands, it wouldn't take long before we had to conclude we had broken at least one of those commands, if not all of those commands. Can we truly say that we have not bowed down or worshipped something else other than God? Have we really kept God's name holy? Have we always treated his day with reverence and respect as we ought? Have we always honored our parents, mother and father, as we should have done? You might go, well, I've never killed anybody and I've never stolen anything. But when you look at what Jesus says in the New Testament, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, he drills down and shows that breaking the commands is far deeper than just a superficial reading. And so if we hate our brother, if we hate or despise somebody, then Jesus says that that is an equivalence with murder. You look at David, that Old Testament saint. He committed murder, although personally never laid a finger on the person that was killed. Because what he had done by the stroke of a pen, given an order that he knew would result in Uriah's death. And so the problem that we have is that we have broken God's law, and we break it frequently and in a most terrible way. And when we think about what about sin and what it's like, we have to view it from the way God sees it, not just how we think it matters. Because ultimately, it's against God's standard that we're going to be judged and we're going to be assessed. James writes, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And so what James is arguing there is, you've heard the command about loving our neighbors as ourselves, but if we were to show favoritism or partiality to somebody else, then we have broken the law of God. And he makes the point, if we've broken it in one point, we've broken the whole law. We had friends over last night for a barbecue, and they were telling us that they'd been doing a house swap, and they'd stayed in a friend's house, and they'd broken a glass. And they'd forgotten to tell them, but they put it up and then it just slipped their mind. Anyway, when they remembered, they contacted the person and said, "I'm really sorry, I've broken the glass, and I do hope it wasn't a special glass." And to their horror, they said, well, it doesn't really matter, but it was an heirloom. You can imagine how guilty they felt at that. But if you have something which is priceless, something which is very valuable, and you break it, it doesn't matter whether you pick it up and you drop it and you pick it up again and drop it. Once you've dropped it once and it's broken, it's broken. And even if you try really carefully to glue it all back together, you know that that thing that you've got, whether it's a glass or whether it's some pottery or something like that, it has been broken. It's ruined. It's spoiled. It's not what it ought to be. It's not what it was once like. When you think about Adam in the Garden of Eden, how many laws were given to Adam for him to obey? There was one law given to him. He was told, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he disobeyed God. He broke that law. And as a consequence, the whole law had been broken. So we have all sinned, we've come short of the glory of God, and so our starting point is that we are sinners. Our starting point is that we're not fit to come into the presence of God. And unless we understand that, and unless we have that clearly in our minds, then how we get to God will be flawed. So how does the Pharisee, first off, approach? So in our parable, we have these two men coming to the temple to pray. They're coming to appear before God. And the temple was a place of meeting with God and a place where people could come to worship God. So the Pharisee has a good desire in his heart that he wants to worship God. And so he comes up to the temple and he begins to pray. So listen how he approaches. So how does this Pharisee approach his meeting with God in the temple? Now, as a religious man, you would expect him to be very concerned to come in the way that God has set out in his word, to come in the prescribed way. You would imagine him being concerned to do the right thing. But what he does as he prays, he does this. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you notice how many times he says, I have done this. I'm not like that. He is only concerned with what he is able to do himself. He compares himself to others and is supremely confident. He boasts in his religious duties and he boasts in his charity. In his mind and in his view, there is no reason whatsoever that God wouldn't accept him. In fact, in his mind, he's probably thinking that God would be pleased to have him in his heaven. There is extreme arrogance on his part. There is vulgar pride on display. In his eyes, there are some who aren't good enough. There are some who aren't suitable to come to God, but he was okay. He was fine because he was a good Pharisee. He is self-justifying. He is self-righteous. And this man is a lesson for us. He's here to give a word of caution and a note of concern that we don't fall into the same trap as him. If you profess to be a Christian this morning and say tomorrow at work or tomorrow at school, somebody says to you, well, why are you a Christian? Or how did you become a Christian? If you begin, and if at any point in your testimony you are starting to say, I did this, I did that, I am this or I am that, then you have missed the point. Because it's not about you being good enough, it's not about you having done enough, or that you are better than anybody else. The only reason that you are a Christian is because Jesus Christ has died for you. It's all about him and all about what he has done on our behalf. This Pharisee thought he was good and that he had done enough. Well, put him to one side a moment, because we're going to think a little bit later as to what Jesus' verdict on this man was. But there's also another man in the temple that day. And we've already seen a little bit about him because the Pharisee has commented in his so-called prayer about this kind of man. So who was he? Well, he is a publican. A publican or a tax collector. He is identified and he is seen by the world, by this Pharisee, as being a sinner. Is it wrong to be a tax collector? No. But what you have here in the scriptures, and when you have at this particular time, tax collectors were hated because they were very often dishonest people. They were often people who exploited other individuals. And they would often steal and cheat and cause people great harm and suffering. But he was also working for the Roman Empire. He was a state official. And so he collected money on Rome's behalf, and he would take some money on top of that for his wages. And some did very, very well. We're going to think about another tax collector this evening, Zacchaeus, and he is incredibly wealthy. Because when he is converted, He is willing to pay fourfold, four times what he's taken from anybody that he has cheated. So this man, he's also at the temple. There's no way that by society's standard that he could stand up and say that he is good enough. Everybody would say, no, you're not. Everybody would look down on him and know him to be dishonest and to be a cheat. He has no ability to boast in his religious duties. As a tax collector or a publican, he would very often be secluded and separated from religious life. It is quite possible he would never be allowed to enter into a synagogue. So him coming into the temple is quite a remarkable thing. So he knows he's not good enough. Everybody else knows he's not good enough. He's not able to say what he's given to the temple or given in charity or in alms. None of that he's able to boast in. So by every measure, this man stands condemned and guilty. And no doubt as he's looking at the Pharisee, he sees that there's such a gap between him and that man, or so he thinks. He stands condemned. He has nothing to bring. Listen to what he does. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast or his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man is humble. Quite a difference between the Pharisee and the publican. Notice also how he knows he can't do or bring anything. He knows he's unfit to be in the presence of God. He can hardly lift up his eyes because of his guilt. But what he does do is come and seek God and his mercy. He can't come to God and say, God, you need to deal with me because I've loved you and I've served you and I've done all this, that, and the other. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's his only hope. We just sung Rock of Ages. Augustus Montague Toplady wrote these words, and one of the verses is this, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy Lord's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. There was nothing that hymn writer could think of that we could bring to God that would bring forgiveness. Listen to what he says in the next verse. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. The publican knows he's a sinner. He knows he's fallen short of the requirements of God. He knows that he is a lawbreaker. He cannot undo any of his sin. He can't outweigh his sin with good works. But all he can do, and the best thing he can do, is come to God for mercy. This man is humble. Is God merciful? Does God pardon and forgive sin? Well, we don't know whether this man knew anything of the Old Testament scriptures, but we do see in the Bible, in Old and in New, that God is a merciful God. Listen to some of these texts. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Our God, who is holy, also delights in mercy. David, after he sins, after he becomes aware of the great transgression that he has committed, he says, Lord, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So Micah talks about God delighting in mercy. David talks about the multitude of the tender mercies of God. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. Or Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now these are just a small set of examples in the scriptures that talk about the mercy of God. This man deserves judgment, this man deserves punishment, but he's praying to God that he would have mercy. So we've seen so far these two men coming with their two different approaches unto God. One was self-righteous and the other is humble. One man on the outside looks impressively, externally very impressive, and yet the other seems to be completely unsuitable to come to God. What is the verdict that is given about how these two men come to God to pray? Now, it doesn't matter what the Pharisee thinks as to his coming before God. It doesn't really matter what the publican thinks or the tax collector thinks about his coming to God. The only verdict that matters, the only judgment that matters, is from God that they're coming before. When you hear of things happening, terrible things happening, perhaps in our country, and there's a lot of discussion in the media, or there's a lot of discussion in social media platforms, and people air their opinions as to what they think about a certain matter, the only verdict that matters is the one that is handed down from the judge. Because that's the one that is binding, that is the one that has seen everything and evaluated everything. And so thinking of these two men, it isn't our place to decide what we think ought to be the best, which one ought to be accepted, it is God's verdict. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, talking about the publican rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. This is what Jesus concluded and he determined. The publican wasn't justified because he was a sinner. He was justified because he came humbly and he came for mercy. And it was mercy that he received. The Pharisee, on the other hand, came with his boasting and his self-righteousness, and he left not being accepted by God. How dreadful it is to think how hard he tried, and yet it was all for nothing. The problem was he was proud. The problem was he thought he was better than he actually was. He was confident in his work and confident in his efforts. Then Jesus closes his parable with these words, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You have similar things in other parts of scripture. Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 18 verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. How can we be justified in the sight of God? Well, we can't justify ourselves. We need to be justified by God. We need to have his mercy, and we need to have someone who will take our sin and he will pay for our sin. We need to have someone who will take our place. In the prophet Isaiah, he talks about the suffering servant coming. And it's a picture of Jesus and what he would suffer on the cross. And there we read, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How can we be right in the sight of God? Well, we need a saviour to deal with our sin. We need someone who can come and take our place. We need someone who can come and rescue. That is what the publican saw. He needed someone to help him, whereas the Pharisee thought he could do it by himself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace, to the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, for the forbearance of God. So when we come to that last day, the whole of humanity will be divided into two. And those who come to God and say, well, I've done this, that, or the other, therefore I should come into heaven, will be rejected. But those that come and say, well, I can't get there by myself, but I've trusted Jesus who has done everything on my behalf, then we will be accepted only because of Christ. No one around that great throne of God will be able to testify and say, I did it my way, I got here by my work, or by my effort, I have got into glory. This brings us back to ourselves. Before God this morning, how are we standing? Like these two coming to the temple to pray, how are we coming to God? Are we coming to God trusting in ourselves and what we have done, or are we coming in humility and pleading for mercy through Jesus Christ, the one who's died on our behalf? It's only in Christ that we will have that blessing of sins forgiven, peace with God, and being justified in his sight. Well, may the Lord bless his word to each and to every heart.